Well, good morning. Ask you open the Bible this morning. Find John chapter 16 in it. John chapter 16 in your Bible this morning. I'm going to read from there to get us started in just a minute. John chapter 16. And while you're finding John chapter 16, let me just start this morning actually with a little personal note. Just on behalf of Amanda and I just want to thank the congregation for the calls, the cards, the food, the concern while we had our little Ellie appendectomy adventure over the past couple of weeks. We really appreciate the love and concern, and Ellie appreciates it, and we just are so thankful to be part of a group of God's people who so are intertwined in each other's lives that what happens with one family matters to the whole family. And we appreciate that from the depths of our heart. Thank you very much. Also, I appreciate what Brian just said about the importance of the Word of God. Some things I love about this congregation as well. This is a church that takes the Bible very, very seriously. That's why you're here this morning. We've always striven, those of us who have stood in this pulpit over the years, striven to make sure that the Word of God is center and foremost, and it's the authority over what we say and what we do in this place. I love that song we just sang, reminding us of that. May we always tremble at the Word of God, with a full intention to do exactly what the Lord has told us within it. All right, got your Bible? John chapter 16. I'm going to read from that in just a moment. We live in a world that so desperately wants joy, a world that pursues happiness. In fact, we live in a country, do we not, that one of the basic mantras of our country, one of its founding documents, says that we have a right to life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. Now, yes, I know some of you political science people out there will say, well, that's not what Jefferson meant when he wrote. I know, but this is not poli-sci. We know how it's taken into culture. We have a right to pursue happiness. That's what this country is all about. We live in a world in which people have always been desperate for joy, desperate for happiness. But we also live in a world that, because it does not fear God and does not seek Him fully and with all its heart, we live in a world that has lost joy and therefore peddles a cheap and shallow happiness, a shallow substitute, and calls it joy so often. And we as God's people sometimes fall into the world's shallow definition of joy and happiness as well. If you open your Bible this morning, John chapter 16, I want to work on that this morning. I want to talk about joy inexpressible. That's language that comes from the New Testament. We'll get to where it comes from in just a minute. But I want to start with a story from Jesus' time on earth. John chapter 16, at this point in Jesus' life, he is in the shadow of the cross. He's in the final hours. The final week has happened. The conflicts that have pushed the Jewish leadership over the edge with him have taken place, and they have plotted to put him to death. They made arrangements with Judas to betray him, and Jesus is in his final hours with his disciples. And so, unique to John's gospel, starting about John chapter 13, we have some of the final words that Jesus gives his disciples before he goes. And he says this in the shadow of the cross on a very dark night. John chapter 16, I'm beginning reading in verse 19. Jesus knew in those final hours what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me'?" Now stop right there. You and I do now know what he was talking about, right? That just a little bit longer, he was going to be taken away from them. He was going to be crucified, and he was going to be dead. And they were going to put his body in a tomb. And from the human perspective, that was the end of the story. But Jesus had been preparing them, if only they would listen, that was not, in fact, the end of the story, that just a little while after that tomb was closed and that stole was rolled into place, the power of God in him would raise him from the dead, and they would see him again. But they didn't understand that. He had told them that, but they didn't understand. He knew they were wrestling with that. Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, because the world will think it's done a great thing putting to death a blasphemer and a traitor to the Roman Empire. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When the woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, And no one, underline, underscore, if you're somebody who marks in their Bible, this is what you highlight this morning, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Time's coming, Jesus says, actually far sooner than you realize, actually, in which you're going to know the greatest of sorrows, but that sorrow is going to quickly be turned to joy. And when that joy comes, I will see you again, and no one will take your joy from you. It's an interesting illustration he uses getting up to that point, is it? The story of a woman giving birth. A woman giving birth. Giving birth is no fun. Can I get it? Ladies would agree with that all across the auditorium this morning. Giving fun is no birth. We've had four, and Amanda has had four, and she's a hero. I remember the very first time with Abby. You never forget your first child being born. There's something vivid about that. And I remember going into the birthing suite there, and Amanda's always been braver about medical stuff than I am. And it looked like a medieval torture chamber when we walked in the room, honestly. You see all these tools and things, and they're all stainless steel, and they gleam, and they're shiny, and it's scary. And she's always been far braver than she did. When it came time to do the epidural, I went and got lunch. Can't do needles, can't do blood. She was in a much better mood. She had joy when I came back. Much happier after the drugs kicked in. But isn't it true? Women know what they face when they choose, when they pursue pregnancy and childbirth. And what's amazing is after women have one child, they'll do it again. Having had the experience, there's something about when something is worth it, the joy that sits on the other side, the suffering, the pain, and the anguish in the immediate term, the present moment, simply almost becomes invisible. Not that it's not real, right, ladies? But you can see past it for something better that sits on the other side. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he uses childbirth as an illustration, ironically talking to men. But those of us who have been with women who have given birth understand exactly what he's talking about, too, at one level. The suffering is real, but the joy is greater. The suffering ends, and the joy lasts. And Jesus says, I want that for everybody. And Jesus says, in fact, I'm about to do. You don't understand right now. He says, I know you got questions on your mind. I know what you're thinking about. I'm going to speak to it one more time here, verses 19 and 20. I'm going to speak to it before I leave you. Just so I'm going to make it clear to you. I'm going away for a while, but I will be back in your joy. That joy when I come back and you see that, man, no one will take that joy from you. And that's what God wants us to have this morning. The Apostle Peter was in that group of disciples who heard that teaching. Of course, Peter didn't get it still. Peter, who heard that teaching from Jesus, Peter was himself quite troubled in the hours to come, wasn't he? Peter himself was quite troubled. He was very confused. He was scared, in fact, to the point of denying Jesus vigorously and with oaths, and subsequently weeping bitterly when the cock crowed. But Peter was also one of the ones to run to the tomb when word was proclaimed that it was empty. And decades later, still have your Bible? Decades later, that same Peter wrote these words by the inspiration of the Spirit that the resurrected and ascended Christ sent to the apostles. He wrote this. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this," what's this? "This salvation. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Just like the trouble of labor and delivery, right, ladies? Just like that. "For a little while you are distressed, but you overall rejoice because you know what lies on the other side. Your salvation to be revealed in the last time." He goes on, verse 7, "So the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him," listen now, "you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." And there's our phrase. Inexpressible joy. And filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which specifically is the salvation of your souls. I like this passage because in this passage, Peter, who heard Jesus talk about the time that was coming when you're going to have joy that no one could take away from you. Peter has lived with that joy for decades by the time he writes this letter. And Peter describes the essence of that joy, that it is focusing upon the salvation that is to be brought to us in the end, even if now for a short season, though it may not seem short in the moment, we sometimes have trials and suffering. We still live in inexpressible joy because of the coming glory, the salvation of our souls that is at hand in the last day. And so what you begin to find, ladies and gentlemen, as you begin to read the New Testament a little bit more closely, passages that we don't focus as much, passages that aren't as quite as popular and remembered as John 3:16 that David talked to us about a few minutes ago, you'll find this contrast, this tension between suffering and joy. Suffering in this life, but joy inexpressible. Joy that cannot be taken away despite the suffering. You'll find the voices of the New Testament speaking to this. I think about, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, where Paul, in a couple of different places in 2 Corinthians. Paul gets at this dynamic. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, about verse 4 or so, or verse 2 beginning. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Do you see that this morning? In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. You can be happy and sad at the same time. Life's complicated. And some of you are nodding because some of you have lived long enough to know exactly what Paul's getting at there. Life can be hard, and yet there can be a joy inexpressible that no one can take away from you. And of course, in this passage, Paul gives a little bit of a hint there in chapter 7. It's focusing on others' well-being and putting aside my own present suffering. Not that it's not real. Paul says, there's affliction, man. I get it. But I'm focused on you, and you're doing well. My pride is in you and how well you're doing. I take great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort because of you. And so in all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Page later, chapter 8, Paul does this. He talks about someone else who's experiencing great joy. He talks about the Macedonian Christians. We want you to know, brothers, he says, beginning of verse 1, the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in the wealth of generosity on their part. Now Paul's talking about someone else who's experienced joy, even though they are desperately poor, Paul says ironically. Isn't it interesting? How many of us, let's be honest, maybe when you were younger and you've lived long enough now to outgrown this, maybe you're younger this morning and you still think this. How many of us think money buys happiness? And yet the irony is, Paul says, we got some desperately poor people here who are giving away what little they have, and yet despite their overwhelming poverty, they are people of joy, because money does not buy happiness. And so life's complicated. Being human is complicated. Balancing our emotions is challenging, and it's complicated. The tension we live with in the present, and yet joy prevails in 2 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 8, and it shows us that joy is the overriding disposition that begins to make sense of the suffering of this life. So in the minutes that we have together this morning, let's talk for just a few more minutes about how to obtain and nurture and live in that joy that the Bible describes, that joy that Jesus spoke of, that after my resurrection, after my exaltation, nobody can take that joy away from you. Let's talk about that joy that Peter, writing decades later, talks about, that joy inexpressible in our salvation. Let's talk about that in the few minutes that we have left together this morning. Because lastly, as we set that up, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one last place where you can see the tension more profoundly pointed out. Paul says this in verse 7, he says, beginning, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that that the surpassing power of God belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you because of their sacrificial apostolic work. I love this passage because Paul fleshes out the tensions he was playing with in chapter 7, chapter 8. Paul fleshes it out here a little bit more. On the one hand, we are afflicted, but we're not crushed. On one hand, we're perplexed, but not to despair. We're persecuted, we're not forsaken. Struck down, but not ultimately destroyed. I love the way he bounces back and forth. The suffering is real, but temporary. The obstacles are hard, but eventually they will be overcome. The tension we live with in the present. And yet joy is the overriding disposition. How do we nurture that, obtain that, and live in that? Well, number one, ladies and gentlemen, we need to stop and think for a minute. We need to understand that the world's shallow definition of happiness and joy, we need to rewire our minds and our hearts to get out of us what the world proclaims as happiness and joy, and therefore our own despair when we don't have what the world has taught us to believe is happiness and the foundation of joy. We too often seek the shallow happiness of the world and the world's ways. And so we try to force our life to turn out in the way that will make us happy according to the world's standards. We try to force the circumstances of happiness into our lives as though we have that kind of control. We hunt it relentlessly. We desperately pursue it and hunt it relentlessly. And then we always are frustrated and we lose joy and find no happiness because we find the hard truth of what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14, that I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity and striving after the wind. Ecclesiastes is a book full of warnings about the illusion of our own control over our own circumstances, that we think we can have control over our circumstances when we just don't. And so the preacher gives us this strong warning, and especially in the first couple chapters, about trying to pursue meaning in life by having control of our lives so that we have what we want in relationships and in wealth and in power and in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Everything that the world says is the key to happiness and joy. Getting into the right college, getting the right degree, having the right job, having the right career, meeting the right person, having the right family, living in the right neighborhood, having the right amount of money, all of that. The preacher says 3,000 years ago, no. Vanity and striving after the wind. And sometimes, without the right foundation in place, sometimes we just try to force ourselves to believe that we're happy and joyful when there's no actual foundation in place. Sometimes we try to force others to be happy and joyful around us because others' despair makes us uncomfortable. And sometimes it's not so much we're trying to help others, we just feel uncomfortable or guilty when we're happy and they're not. And ultimately, too many of us think that happiness and joy or something that are achieved passively and received emotionally. Joy and happiness are something that happens to you. That's why there's so many bitter people out there. They think if the world doesn't give me what it owes me, if I don't get my rights, if things don't happen to me the right way, I can't have happiness. I can't have joy. We say too often, I can't help how I feel when certain things happen to me. And there's a sense in which that's true, and there's a sense in which that's not. There's a sense in which, yes, we can reflexively have emotions that are real in response to situations that happen. But we can choose whether we nurture those emotions or whether we reject those emotions or retrain our minds and our hearts. We can choose joy, biblically speaking. That's why so often the Bible actually rebukes people's initial emotional responses. Think about it. Think how often in the Bible, whether it was a prophet, whether it's an angel, or whether it's Jesus himself, think about how often some authoritative figure in the Bible says to people, fear not. Think about that. What's being said? Yes, I know your initial response is to be afraid about what's going on or what's happening, but the angel, the prophet, Jesus himself, says to the people who are initially moved to fear, what do they say? They say, fear not. That's a real emotion you're feeling right now. You need to overcome it. Your emotions, you may not be able to help how you feel initially, but you can help how you feel eventually. And so we can choose joy. So how do you do that? Well, got just a couple minutes left with you this morning. Let me give you two quick observations. Number one, there is a sense in which joy has to be given. But it's not something you can fully have on your own by basically taking what you want from the world, having what you want, living life on your circumstances. There is a sense in which joy has to be given. But who gives it and how it's given is what matters. Have your Bible. I'm in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There is a sense in which joy is something that's given and accepted. That's where you choose joy. Joy is ultimately defined by God. He created us. He knows what's best for us. He knows what the foundation of real joy, joy that lasts, is. And so in a sense, it has to be given by God. But the flip side is, this is where we go from passive to active. You have to accept God's version of joy and how God is gifting it to you. And so let's just read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning of verse 18. Behold, what I have seen good and fitting is this, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. So stop right there. Stop right there. The first thing the preacher says here is this. He says this. He says, at the end of the day, life really is found in the simplest pleasures. If you got something to eat and you have enough to drink and you can actually find some meaning in what you do, that's a good thing. But you'll notice he repeats the word here, toil, and all the toil which you toil. Now that word toil is an interesting word choice, don't you think? Because when you hear that word toil, what do you think? I've been toiling all day, as opposed to I just worked today. When you come home and ask you, I've been toiling. Toil, that very word itself kind of implies the strenuousness of it, right? There's a tension there. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. We still live in a world where by the sweat of your brow, you eat your bread. That hasn't changed. And that's not going to change till this world is over when Jesus returns. And so there is a toil. And yet there's a receptiveness. There's an acceptance of the situation. And the willingness to accept the simple things that come from us simply going about doing our daily duty, toiling our toil that is ours to toil. Because read on, verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil. See that word, to accept his lot. Because there's a lot about your life you're not going to be able to control. Anybody who's reached a certain age in life, 40, 45, 50, and has been working for a while, has had some setbacks, right? How many of us, by the time we get to 40, 45, 50, our career turned out exactly like we planned when we were 20 or 21 graduating, just getting out of school? Exactly. Everybody's a CEO right now, right? Okay, fine. We'll settle for CFO. That's where you're at right now, right? All your financial goals, everything you have worked for that you've toiled for, it's come to place, right? No. You may have worked hard. You've worked for man as unto the Lord, just like Paul says back in Colossians. You've worked hard as unto the Lord, and yet still, despite all your toil and efforts, you've had financial setbacks, you've had health setbacks, life has not worked out. But you know what the preacher is saying? There is, on one hand, God giving good things, and on our side, we have learned to accept our lot and rejoice in our toil. This is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. To take whatever wealth, possessions, and power God gives you and to enjoy what comes into your life providentially after you work. Accept your lot. And if you can do that, you'd be surprised when you choose joy in that way, that you'll find that the days of your life pass by much quicker. Because God keeps you occupied with joy in your heart. The biggest thing is to learn the wisdom of what the preacher said. To control what you can and work at what you can, but learn that there's far more that you can't control. And when you learn to accept the lot that God has providentially placed in your life, when you learn to do what Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, yep, we're afflicted in every way, but we're still not crushed. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Yeah, I'm struck down, but God hasn't allowed me to be destroyed yet. That's the beginning of joy, ladies and gentlemen, to learn to recognize that the Lord rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he wants. that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, as Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. That there are larger things going on in the unseen realm that you and I don't see. Job never knew about the conversation with Satan. And yet that conversation with Satan had a lot to do with how Job's life actually turned out. Because Job wasn't fully in control. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. You choose joy when you say, blessed be the name of the Lord anyways. And so that brings us to the second thing. The second thing this morning when it comes to choosing joy. Is that joy is ultimately kin and cousin to gratitude and thankfulness. Joy is kin and cousin. It's developed in gratitude and thankfulness. When you accept your lot, when you focus on what you do have rather than what you don't, and that's what it means to accept your lot. When you focus on what you do have rather than what you don't, that's when the door to true joy begins to open up. And so what do you have? What is your lot? I'll tell you something. I don't care who you are this morning. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what's going on in your life this morning, this very moment. However much suffering you're going through, stuff that you're quietly dealing with that nobody in this room knows about, not even the elders because you haven't shared it with them. Whatever you're going through this morning, and whatever your background, whatever your baggage, whatever you've done, whatever has been done to you in life, whatever scars you nurse, whatever wounds haven't healed. If you are here this morning and you are a child of God, you have this already. You have the forgiveness of your sins. You have relationship with God. You have hope of eternal life. You have this worship service, this very moment, this very morning, to be in the presence of God, to sing his praises, to commemorate the death of his son, to rehearse eternity right here, right now, in this place. No matter what else is going on in your life, however you may be afflicted, if you're here this morning, singing these praises, praying these prayers, hearing this word, you may be afflicted, but you are not crushed. Amen. You are living in the reality of what Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 1 when he said, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations and has now been manifested to his saints. To his saints, to us, to whom God willed to make known what is, and listen now, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, specifically, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I don't care who you are this morning. I don't care what's going on. I don't care what you're dealing with. I don't care how much you're suffering, and it may be great. I'm not diminishing the reality of the suffering. What you have this morning, if you are here this morning, you are a child of God, what you have in you is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Psalm 103. Have your Bible. Psalm 103. Let me give you a passage for the road this morning. Let me give you a passage for the road. Let me give you a passage that if you read this, if you meditate upon this, if you pray this, if you learn to sing this, this song will nurture your joy. Psalm 103. Have your Bible this morning. Psalm 103, beginning of verse 1. Psalm 103. Where are we just looking? The whole psalm's great. Just a little bit, though, and you'll get the point. Psalm 103, beginning of verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Stop right there. You say, Jeff, that's hard this morning. What I'm going through, life is hard. You don't know what's going on in my marriage, my family. You don't know what's going on with my health. You don't know what's going on with my job, my finances. You have no idea the kind of work environment I deal with and the toll it's taking. And that's true. A lot of people in this room don't know everybody's story. How can anybody seriously expect me to bless the Lord and mean it this morning? Verse 2 is the answer. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the psalmist goes on. Because the Lord always makes sure everybody has a job they love and a boss that's really nice. And the Lord makes sure that you always have exactly the standard of living that you want to have. And the Lord makes sure that your health is always, always going great. Nobody's getting gray. Nobody's going bald. Nobody's struggling with any kind of maintenance medications this morning, right? Everybody put their pills away, right? Because that's the benefit of the Lord. That's what he talks about, right? Wrong. Look at what he says. Here's how you bless the Lord and forget not his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. Oh, wait a second, Jeff. Now that I did take a pill this morning before I came here. Yeah, I get that. But here's the truth. Not all diseases are going to be completely healed in this life because everybody's going to die at some point, right? You do realize you die of something, right? There's going to be a time the pill doesn't work, the surgery doesn't work, the chemo doesn't work. There's going to be a time the heart attack happens. You're going to die of something. When the psalmist says he heals all your diseases, he's not talking about just in this life, right? When are you truly going to be healed? It's this little thing called the resurrection. And whatever you're suffering from this morning, whatever it is, it's nothing that a good general resurrection won't fix. So you forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity, which means in the end, he will heal all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast, loyal love and mercy. He satisfies you with good so that your mouth is renewed like an eagle's. And you say, well, I don't have a lot of good in my life this morning. And I'm going to ask you honestly, where are you looking? I understand the pantry might be a little bit empty right now. I understand that. I understand the car might be getting old and held together with duct tape and baling wire. I get that. But the good that he's talking about is the good that cannot be taken away. Your sins are forgiven. You have hope of eternal life. God has done great things for you. You realize even if you drive the nicest of cars, I'm not going to pick a brand because you've got your favorite brand. If you go to whatever dealership you want and drive whatever car you want off the lot this morning and get rid of that car that's being held together with duct tape and baling wire, let me tell you something. When you die, you lose that car anyways. And even if you don't die, Jesus is coming back and it's all burning away, folks. The good that he has given you, the benefit he's given you, is a good that cannot be taken away. You know God whose image you bear this morning if you're a Christian. You have been renewed in the image of his son, Jesus Christ, this morning if you are a Christian. And even though we're getting a little bit grayer and a little bit balder and a little bit sicker, the inner man is growing stronger day by day if you are a Christian pursuing God and obeying him. Do you believe that this morning? Because if you do, you've got the foundation in place to have joy. But the stepping stone to joy is gratitude and thankfulness. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me bless his holy name. Because I do not forget all his real and true benefits. So it's interesting. One point in the ministry of Jesus' disciples, he sends them out, what we sometimes call the limited commission. And they go and do some pretty cool stuff. They work some miracles with the power that Jesus has delegated to them. And the 72 come back, Luke says in verse 17, with joy. But their joy is a shallow joy. It's joy in the wrong place. Even though they're doing good things and cool things, they come back with joy, the text says. Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name. That's pretty cool. And by the way, that's a good work. That's a good work. They're doing the work that Jesus gave them to do. They've done it well. They've done it faithfully. And they've come back and said, it worked. But he said to them, basically, that's nice, but we can do better. Let me give your joy something firmer. And look at what Jesus says. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, despite all this cool stuff in this life, in this present ministry, in this fallen world, despite all the cool stuff, nevertheless, that's not what you should rejoice in, Jesus says. Not that the spirits are subjected to you. No, this is what you rejoice. This is your joy, that your names are written in heaven. Remember where we started this morning? John chapter 16. You're going to see me again, Jesus says. Your heart's going to rejoice, and no one will take that joy away from you. Because if you're one of God's children living faithfully, your name is written in heaven. You remember that, and you can have joy in anything. You can be perplexed, but not despairing. Confused about why God is allowing your life to go the way it does, but you're not going to give in to ultimate despair. Perplexed, but not despairing. Afflicted, but not crushed. Persecuted, but not destroyed. All the things that Paul described. That can be you this morning. The suffering is real. The glory is greater. And that's why we have joy. Joy that cannot be taken away except by your own refusal to bow the knee to Jesus. And so if you're here this morning, you've never encountered the resurrected Jesus towards salvation in his gospel. You've never confessed his great and powerful name. You've never repented of your sins, and you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. You don't yet have the joy we've been talking about this morning. We want you to have that joy in this place. God in Christ wants you to have that joy. And this song that we're about to sing is your opportunity to find that joy if you'll come forward and share whatever spiritual needs you have. Obey the gospel if that's what it requires. Get back right with God so that you can have a joy inexpressible once more. Whatever your spiritual needs, come talk to us while we stand.